Well, we know that Scripture says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. I think I figured out why that is. We sang the song 454, the third verse, "Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save." You know, there's very few people that are willing to be like Jesus in that area. Very few people. It's very unpopular, even in the Christian world today. Holy and harmless. Amazing. Like to talk about meekness for our topic this morning. Seems like there's a whole lot more emphasis on the characteristic of humility than what there is on the characteristic of meekness. But I have come to really enjoy and appreciate seeing in others this beautiful character of meekness. My prayer is that God would give me more of this characteristic. But you know, there's only a few that are willing to go there. It's so against the natural desire of human mankind, the human heart. It is so against our natural desire. Meekness is closely linked to humility. They're actually inseparable. A meek person is an humble person. And so I believe that meekness is a daughter of humility. We find that in Matthew chapter 11, where it's said of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one to whom one day every knee is going to bow. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart." Mother and daughter, I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, who would like a king like that? Who's going to follow a king like that? One who is meek and lowly. One who couldn't even help himself and then nailed him to a cross. Who's going to follow a king like that? He said, "Anybody that's heavy laden and weary, come to me." Would you find the person that is the most meek and lowly to go to with your problems? I'd want somebody strong. They got the answers. He says, "Come up to me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly." Meek and lowly of heart. So today our title is, "Meekness is Patience in the Face of Injury." If you open up your Vine's Expository Dictionary and you go to this word meekness as it's used in the New Testament, the definition is patience in the face of injury. Patience in the face of injury. Meekness is often understood as weakness, but meekness is not weakness. Why? Because we measure strength by how well we can win the argument. We measure strength by how well we can stand up for our rights. We measure strength by how well we can defend our position. And thus, meekness becomes weakness. But as we'll see today, meekness is anything but weakness. We're going to look at numerous folks in the Bible, and I have a number of testimonies of folks who showed that meekness is not weakness. Meekness looks like weakness because it will not argue. The only right that meekness has is the right to the tree of life. Nothing else. I have no rights. Yeah, but what if somebody comes and takes everything I have? It was a gift. It was a blessing from God. It was not a right. Pretty hard to live that way. You know, I think sometimes that I think I'm actually willing to live that way. But you know, the truth of the matter is, as much as we think we're living with everything like this, my, it is easy to retract that hand. The most convenient time. Meekness looks like weakness because it will not argue. It has no rights except to the tree of life and will many times, most times, allow people to just walk over them. Just step all over them. Amazing. Who wants to follow a king like that? You know, the truth of the matter is, in the end, meekness will always be the winner. It's going to always be the winner. I got proof of it. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. My friends, that isn't sometime later. That's today. They shall inherit the earth. I'm going to prove it to you. Jesus Christ was the winner every time, even though it looked like a fool. He went to the cross. Son of God. Stretched out his arms. No fight. They didn't have to tackle him down, I'm sure. And he just, in the end, even though the big stone was rolled in front, the women didn't know what they're going to do. That big, heavy stone was in front with men guarding it. He rose triumphant. And whoever's willing to follow this meek and lowly Jesus, I'm telling you, you're going to be the winner in the end. They shall inherit the earth. Even though meekness, its supreme weapon is death. Its ultimate supreme weapon is death. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. There was a gentleman by the name of Joseph Pisan. He was an evangelical dissident in the communist Romania. And he was often summoned before the government officers who they used every tactic they could to try to break his faith. One time in front of the interrogator said, I'm done with you. I'm going to kill you. Sir, replied Joseph, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. He said, here's how it works. You know, my sermons are on tapes all over this country. If you kill me, he said, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching. Everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, ah, I better listen to this again. To what this man preached, because he really meant it, because he sealed his life for it. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me. And the officer said, go home quick. Winner. We can take that low road, lowly and meek. Follow our meek and lowly Jesus. I'm telling you, we will inherit the earth. Let's look at our Lord Jesus. It's a few places here in Mark chapter 15. Matthew Mark chapter 15 and 1 to 5. This is where he's before the Sanhedrin. Actually, this one here is where he's before Pilate. We'll back up then and read where he is before the Sanhedrin. But it says in straightway in Mark 15 and verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Don't you say anything? Don't you have anything to say? Seeing or behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. I mean, that's meekness. How many of us have the ability to control their tongue, to speak when it's right to speak, and not speak when it's right not to speak? Jesus knew. It's very evident here. When Pilate asked I believe was a sincere question, he answered it. But when those people started throwing one accusation at him after the other, kept his mouth shut. That's why James said, if a man's able to control his tongue, the rest of his life he's going to be disciplined in. Because here is the most difficult thing to do. But our Lord Jesus did it perfect. So perfect that Pilate marveled. This is unusual. I've never seen the like. A person being so accused, never defending himself. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. Let's go back to Mark 14, just a chapter back in verses 53 to 65. Let's watch this again. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the place of the high priest, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. There arose certain to bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, how did he know when to answer, when not to? It seemed that when he was falsely accused and accusations were thrown at him, he just kept his mouth shut. I don't know how sincere the high priest was here. But Jesus answered this question. Jesus said, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming into the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him, and say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And I could just see the meek and lowly Jesus standing there, taking it all. You know, when two people or when a person starts a fist fight, it don't go very far if the other one doesn't enter into it. Actually, the person who is doing the fist fighting is planning that the other person is going to enter in. If he doesn't, he feels like a fool. I just can't imagine. Here's the meek and lowly Jesus after he had, you know, he was going to be crowned as king. He just walked right out of the crowd. Here he was. They were spitting on him. They were smacking him. All this stuff. And he just took it all. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. The meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. That's not true. Not true at all. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command, since it takes a tremendous amount of strength to respond as Christ did in the face of injury. Now, we like to flex our muscles, right, young men? Whoever can make the most, do the most chin-ups, whoever can lift the most weights, forget it. That profits only a little. Here, this is profitable. This is profitable, not only in this life, but it's profitable in the life to come. Let's look at life of Moses just a little bit here. Numbers 12 is where it's recorded that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. I wish that God could say that of me today. I really wish. Now, why was Moses called very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth? I think I know. Let's read it. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Now, wait a minute here. There's something wrong with this. They had a problem with the woman he married. What did that have to do with the fact that God spoke through him? That's jealousy. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. You know, I think this chapter would have turned out totally different. I am just assuming that when they got done saying there, that I'm just assuming Moses that stood there and said not a word. I mean, he would have a lot to throw back at them. Look, I didn't even want this place. I argued with God 3 or 4 times and said, I don't want it. That's the way I would have reacted. What are you picking on me for? You have a problem with my wife. That's how I would have responded. But I believe Moses knew what it was to have power under control. And he stood there. Because we see later on, we're going to look at that very shortly, that's the way he responded many times. And I imagine he stood there and God heard it. And what happened next? And the Lord spake suddenly. The Lord spake suddenly. I'm afraid that too often I take things into my own hands. And if I would just know when to speak and when not to speak, then I believe the Lord will hear it. And then the Lord will come suddenly. Suddenly. Who's going to be the winner? The meek person. Who was the winner here? God stepped in. He'll always be the winner. If I step in, probably not. Amazing. We have no account or record that he, Moses, set them in their place. No account. Kept his mouth shut. Reminds me of chapter 16. 1-5. Let's look how he responded here. Why was he called meek above all the men on the face of the earth? Numbers 12, 1-4, now Korah, the son of Azur, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron, and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Over the years, I've worked with a couple of families, one family in particular, where there was no father in the home, and the children just ran over their mother. Just ran over her. I told her, you know, instead of trying to sit on them, maybe it would work if you just fall on your knees right there. Just fall on your knees. Oh, God. Well, Moses did. We have no account that he defended himself. He fell on his face. You know, when the brothers' meeting's getting, you know, the air is so thick, you could about cut it with a knife. Brothers, let's all fall on our faces. Fall on our faces. I wonder what God would do. He spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show. He didn't defend himself at all. Okay, God's going to take care of this one. Meekness, amazing. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. I would like to read a short story to you. The title, it is The Quaker's Revenge. Back in pioneer days, when what are now the Midwestern states of the United States, they were filling up with settlers. There was a man arrived in a certain area with an immigrant wagon. He claimed a piece of land and he began clearing up a farm. He was a rough, professed atheist who had a deep hostility towards all religious people, particularly genuine Christians. Therefore, it really angered him when just a mile down the wagon track from his new clearing, a Quaker family came and settled. The riled agnostic made his boast to some of his drinking companions at the tavern that he intended to make things so unpleasant for the Quaker family that they would soon be glad to move on to some other settlement. So for some years he kept up a continual campaign of petty annoyances. But Mr. Lawson, the Quaker farmer, never displayed any anger or even irritation toward Mr. Kelly, the troublemaking and contentious neighbor, no matter what he did. Instead, he consistently showed kindness and friendliness to Kelly and his family at all times. But this only infuriated Kelly and made him all the more determined to drive the Quaker off. Then one evening, as Kelly was walking around his corn patch to see how it was growing, he noticed Mr. Lawson's, the Quaker, purebred 4-year-old filly, truly a valuable and prized animal, grazing in the field in the adjoining patch. Ah, he thought, I'll just let down those 3 rails on the fence here, and before morning, Lawson's fine horse will be in my corn, and I'll have a good excuse to shoot it. Next morning early, he left his house with his gun, headed for the backside of his corn patch. Sure enough, Lawson's horse had went through the fence and was eating his corn. He shot him dead. When he got back to his house, he feigned great anger and told them Lawson's horse has broken into his corn patch and he had a shooter. His family accepted the story. But a new farmhand Kelly had recently hired gave his employer a questioning look. A little later, Kelly saw the farmhand coming from the direction of the cornfield. Just where have you been? He demanded. It's a shame Mr. Lawson's filly is dead. She must have been a mighty smart horse to take down the fence rails the way she did, the man replied. When the Quaker eventually learned the truth of the matter, no word of accusation or blame towards Kelly escaped his lips. He calmly went on and left it all with the Lord. He did plan to have his revenge, however, and in due time, circumstances came about that he got it. Kelly, the atheist, had a fine heifer for which he had paid a high price. One morning, Lawson, the Quaker's oldest son, ran into the kitchen with the news that Kelly's heifer had broken into their garden patch, ate all the cabbage plants, most of the young corn, and trampled everything to ruin that was left. "Didst thou beat her, Jacob?" asked Mr. Lawson. "No, father, I shut her up in the barnyard," answered Jacob. "Good, son," said Lawson. "Eat breakfast now, and I'll go see Mr. Kelly after a while." A little later, as Mr. Lawson rode his mare into Kelly's yard, he called out cheerfully, "Good morning, neighbor Kelly. How art thou on this fine new day the Lord has given us?" "All right, I suppose. What do you want?" Kelly responded roughly. "I came to advise thee that my son Jacob found thy heifer in our garden this morning, where she had destroyed nearly all that she did not eat." "What did he do with her?" demanded Kelly. "What wouldest thou have done had it been my heifer in thy garden?" asked the Quaker. "I'd have shot her, just as I presume you've done, and you've come here to gloat over her." "Well, we're even now, filly for heifer, tit for tat," said Kelly angrily. "Neighbor, thou dost misjudge me. I would not harm a hair of thy heifer. She is penned up in my barnyard, where thou canst come for her any time thou wishest. I only came to tell thee where she was, in case thou didst miss her." Kelly's face reddened. He swallowed hard a couple of times. Then he said very meekly, "How much was your filly worth?" He went into the house and he took a few coins and he pressed them into his neighbor's hand. Who won? Who won in the end? Blessed, happy, to be envied. Great and large are the meek, for they're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. We're called to a life of faith. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. So we have to admit that God is in control, right? Is God in control? God in control of everything in our life. If that's really the truth, then we never have to get excited. Meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept the dealings of God towards us as good. And therefore, we accept them without any disputing or resisting. Okay, you know, it's one thing for someone to specifically do something against me. But what about the circumstances of life that God allows? We've just got done saying we believe it's important to live by faith because without faith it's impossible to please God. So one of the things that's about faith is the fact that I will live every moment of my life, that my life is under the control of a heavenly Father who controls everything, knows everything, and disallows and allows everything. And if that's the case, then I can accept everything without disputing or arguing. You know, it's almost hard for me to say that. I don't live life that way. God, why did it have to happen? Why did you let it happen? Where were you? The meek heart does not fight against God and will not struggle and contend with Him. Meekness is first of all before God. But it is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of a sense that these, with their insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted, but not only permitted, are employed by my Heavenly Father for the purifying and chastening of His elect. We have to get that perspective. We don't have that perspective. We are not going to make it. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye always obey not, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." And since it's His will, since it is God which worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, then we're supposed to do all things without murmurings and disputings. That you may be blameless and harmless. the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. By reading that passage, we can deduct that not everything that God wills and does will be pleasing to us. Do we got it? Are we okay with that? Are we willing to continue to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we again sing that song, "Oh, to be like thee"? May God sovereignly allow and also bring things into our lives, even if it hurts. Why? Because He is purifying us, preparing us for what He has for us. Can we accept it from His hand without murmuring and complaining? Let's just consider a few more verses. I'm just going to read them here. A few verses that command us to have this fruit of the Spirit, meekness, in relating to others. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Ephesians 4, 1 and 3 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, with all lowliness, brothers, and meekness. There we see humility and meekness, mother and daughter. And then with long suffering, because it's not going to happen once, it's not going to happen twice, it's going to happen many times in our life. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. It is power under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's a few verses with a very direct command. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and in meekness instructing. In meekness instructing, that those that oppose themselves. I kind of get the idea that someone who's kicking against the very thing they should submit to. You may be speaking to them, you may be instructing, and they're fighting against it with all they got. And it says there, remember, elders of churches, meekness in instruction. Meekness in instruction. Why? Because those, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. There was a young couple who I was working with. Well, they were a part of our congregation. I actually had the opportunity of walking through them through courtship and marrying them. And a number of years later that they become disillusioned with some things in our congregation, and they sat my wife and I down, and for 2.5 hours, they shared with me all the things that I'm not doing right. I sat and I listened for 2.5 hours. At the end, what was I supposed to say? What could I say? I don't know if I answered right. I told him, you just got done shredding my life all to pieces. I guess I don't know where to go from here. Then I thought, and I thought, you know what? This is probably the best thing that could have ever happened to me. And I said, you know what? I think God's going to use it for good. Thank you. Even though I would like to think that at least 90% was misunderstanding. Those things hurt. Elders, in meekness, instructing. You know, today, we got a good relationship. We've got a good relationship. To be able to say the right thing in the right spirit at the right time. I'm telling you, this is nothing but power under control. But if you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, that's for leaders. 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness. Meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. So, I see here, you know, when I first read this, I'm looking at something like I'm walking through Walmart and someone comes up and say, I see you're dressed a little different. What's this all about? That is not the case. This is somebody that's been speaking evil of you. Whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. You criminal. You evildoer. What is this all about anyhow? Meekness. Meekness, that's what's needed. Meekness and fear of God. Falsely accuse you. I'm going to take the time and read just a few pages out of an account. I'm sure many of you have saw this book. If you didn't read it, Hey Peachy, it's the story of a man in 1W. If you haven't read it, it's a must read. The testimony of a man who in very direct conflict responded very, very amazingly. But I just wanted to read a couple of paragraphs. So he was called to duty in February of 1968. He did his civilian public service at the Kansas City Medical Center. When he got there to report for service, he first of all was taken into, well, I guess they asked him, what can you do? Well, he was a farmer. But what good does that do at the Kansas City hospital? So he first of all went into the kitchen to help wash dishes. Well, he didn't really care for that job. He asked what other options there are. And they asked him what else he's done. He said, well, he did some masonry. And so anyhow, they stuck him with a man named Marco. And I just want to read. I wouldn't have put out with it. I'm afraid I wouldn't have. But it says here, at this time, he's been working with Marco a little bit. At this time, the other men in my department, which would have been the others in the other 1W men, were telling me that I would never work with Marco for very long. Well, 2 weeks came and went, I was still working with Marco. It was also around the second week that we were working outside repairing some steps, replacing a few bricks, when Marco asked me, are you a Mennonite? I told him I was. Well, he said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. There is no God, and I can prove it to you, but you can't prove to me that there is a God. Whoa, I thought to myself, what's coming off here? The kitchen started looking good all of a sudden. I wondered if I had made a mistake by not working in the kitchen, which I'd been given a chance. Well, I told Marco, the Bible says, he didn't let me finish. Listen, Peachy, every major religion has its own book. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Christians, everyone will tell you, my book is true and yours is wrong. And everyone will say, our prophet talks straight to God. So how do you prove yours is true and theirs is wrong? Does your grandfather, great-grandfather, or great-great-grandfather know of someone who knows or has seen the man who wrote your book? I can write a book or you can write a book and say it's true and get people to believe it. Just because you read something doesn't make it true. It doesn't prove a thing. What would you have said? Well, I told him the Bible says a man can have his sins forgiven, have peace in his heart. Marco then said, listen, whatever religion you have and you believe in your book, you have your faith in your book and you do just what your book says and you really believe in your book. Like the Muslim who prays 5 times a day and he does that, it makes him feel good in his heart, does it not? I didn't say anything to that because he had a point, which was true to some degree. As the weeks went by, I began to enjoy my work. One month, 2 months went by, and the men in the department could not believe I was still working for Marco. They kept asking me if he had gotten mad yet. Again, they would tell me about his explosive temper or his obnoxious, belligerent behavior. I began to think these men were just telling me stories until one day it happened. Marco was up on the scaffold, laying up the last row of cement blocks against the concrete beam. The mortar kept falling off the top of the block. He tried it about 3 times and still the mortar kept falling off. Every time he got madder, he muttered under his breath. He swore and all of a sudden he exploded. Things started flying. He was hollering. He was swearing. Blocks came flying off the scaffold as well as mortar trowels and mortar boards. He completely cleared off the scaffold. Then he grabbed his hat. He gave it a pitch, climbed off, marched down the hall, arms swinging, still hollering and cursing. About every 6 or 7 step, he'd stop cursing long enough to vehemently spit on the floor, then go on. I almost couldn't keep from laughing. It looked so stupid. Well, I started cleaning up the mess. I put new blocks, his tools, more mortar back on the scaffold. I took his hat, dusted it off, put all the broken blocks in the wheelbarrow and swept the floor. About that time, he came back, all bristling like a bantam rooster ready for a fight with his arms hanging way out like he was ready for something. I acted like nothing had happened. I just said, "Marco, I hung your hat on the scaffold." He surveyed the whole situation and seemed to wait for me to say something more, but I never did. He finally climbed back up, finished his job. 2 weeks later, the same thing happened. The mortar kept falling off the block. He started cussing, hollering. He kicked the blocks off the scaffold. He threw the mortar, his tools, his hat. The only thing left on the scaffold was the mortar board stand. And down the hall he went, cursing and spitting. This time, I did not refrain from laughing. It looked really absurd. Well, I did the same thing again. I put everything back on the scaffold, dusted his hat off, hung it back up, and just started to sweep the floor when he walked up. I acted like nothing had happened, but told him, "Marco, I hung your hat on the scaffold." He looked everything over, and all of a sudden, he started to wilt and seemingly felt very cheap. I kept sweeping the floor and said, he said, "Leave it, leave it." I told him, "Come quitting time, I'll have to clean up anyway, so it's no problem." I never saw a man look so cheap and humiliated. The man seemed to be looking for a hole to crawl in. He looked so whipped. That ended it. From that point on, he never cleaned off the scaffold again. He still had his temper, and if a brick or block wouldn't break right, he would swear and give it a pitch, throw his trowel full of mortar after it, and curse for a while. Then he calmed down, keep on working. How would you respond? I've seen Jesus respond this way. I've seen Moses respond this way. I've seen other people in life respond this way. They're the ones that win. You want to be on the winning side? Follow the low and meekly Jesus. I'd like to read one more thing here yet. One day, right at quitting time, Marco had me mix a wheelbarrow load of mortar, and then he dumped the whole load in the block wall, threw his tools on the floor, and said, "Clean up, I'm going home." Well, I didn't think much of it because when I worked for Uncle Ben, we would put wet cement in the block walls too, especially in corners and where beams would be set on. Several weeks later, he did the same thing, right at quitting time. I wonder why. Right at quitting time. He threw all his tools on the floor, told me to clean up. Since there was no water there, I had to take everything outside to clean up. About a half an hour later, I went home. It happened a third time, a month later. I began to wonder what he was trying to prove. Why did he wait till 5 o'clock to make me mix up that mortar and then just dump it down the wall? I never said anything. I was always afraid that somehow I might goof up and make him furious. It was probably several months later when one day he asked me, "Do you remember when I made you mix cement right at quitting time?" I said, "I sure did." He said, "I did it to you 3 times, remember?" I told him I remembered. He said, "Do you know what I was doing?" I said, "No." "Well, I did that on purpose to test you, to see what kind of boy you are. Every time, you never said a word. You went right ahead and did what I asked. And when I came back the next morning, you had everything cleaned up and put away. Now, I know you are a very good boy. Your mom and dad taught you well. They taught you how to work and not complain. You had very good parents. I would like to meet them someday." Well, I guess I passed the test. It seemed from that point on, he took a real liking to me. And you ought to read the end story. That is not the end. The end of the story, the man got saved.
Hey Peachy.
Carlisle Prinding, Walnut Creek, Sugar Creek, Ohio. You can get it there. Meekness. Meekness is not a sissy. Meekness is not feminist. Meekness is masculine. Amen? So we read 1 Peter 3, verse 4, and all we think of is the women, right? But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Brothers, we need it too. We need it just as much. In their application, they need it in relating to us as husbands. In our application, we need it for all of life. For all of life. Meek and quiet. Meek, humble, lowly. This is for all Christians, male and female. What does it mean? Quiet spirit. Meek. It means keep seated when you want to stand up. That's what it means. Stay sitting when you want to stand up. Stay sitting. How much would that make a difference in our life? You know, within, we want to stand up. It's churning. Meekness. Stay sitting when you want to stand up. I've been so disappointed in myself at times. I would have been such a much better witness if only I would have shut my mouth and sat still. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. How often would have a meek and quiet spirit been so much better? I got to read you one more story. This one here, you actually may have read. It'd be in Harvey Yoder's book, They Would Not Be Moved. But I'm going to read it. Sometimes our out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. In the 1970s in Russia, there was intense indoctrination in atheistic evolutionary teaching in the government school system. Anya, an alert young girl from a Christian home, sat in her classroom one day as her teacher began a new unit in elementary biology. We know that when the earth cooled many, many million years ago, there was no life at all. Every form of life we see today evolved from simple life forms over untold thousands of ages until now we have our familiar plants, trees, sheep, and cows and people. But all living things originated with one little living organism. The teacher's voice droned on and on. Most of her classmates were only half listening, but Anya was sitting there wide-eyed and shocked. She shook her head in puzzled amazement. Finally, she raised her hand, and when the teacher called on her, she blurted out, "But teacher, that is not true. We were created by God in 6 days. We were created by God on the sixth day and all other living things at various times on creation week. My parents told me so. It's in the Bible." What followed was like a volcanic eruption. "Anya," roared the teacher, "your parents are ignorant, uneducated peasants. Do you imagine that garbled nonsense they tell you is more correct than what the great Soviet educated scientists have discovered about our universe? How dare you interrupt our scientific discussion with such stupid drivel?" Then turning to the other students, she said with sarcasm and scorn dripping from her voice, "See, children, this is an example of what religion does to the brain. That is why our glorious state is relentlessly stamping it out." That evening, Anya's mother commended her for standing up for the faith, and the two of them prayed together for some time for God's protection of Anya, the other children, in their underground church group as they faced the hostility of the secular, godless educational system. Time and again throughout their enforced school years, Anya and her siblings faced scenes like this. Most of the hateful atheistic teachers encouraged the other students to shun the believers or to ridicule them or even to beat them up sometimes. But there was one event that all the Christian students dreaded above all else. At a certain age, all school children in Russia were required to join the Young Communist League. This was supposed to be the great milestone in the life of a Soviet youth when they identified visibly with the atheistic communist regime by wearing a distinctive red necktie. The last day, at last the day came when the regional youth director came to Anya's school to make his propaganda speech and distribute the red ties to the students. Anya quietly put hers in her desk, determining in her heart not to put it on. Her teacher at that time, Svetlana, exploded in rage when she discovered this. She tried to force it on Anya, but the courageous little girl politely but firmly refused. Then the teacher, who was so angry that she looked to be on the verge of having a stroke, took a filthy, torn, cleaning rag from the broom closet and forcibly tied it around Anya's neck, sneeringly remarking that this was the kind of tie that better represented stupid believers anyway. Anya endured all the scorn and persecution that came her way like a brave soldier of Christ and finally completed the state-required time for schooling, being ever so relieved to graduate. Who won? 2 years later, 2 years went by. One summer evening, Anya was milking the family cow who was tied to a fence post at the edge of a roadside pasture. As she milked, she saw out of the corner of her eye someone walking along the road towards her. "Why, it's Anya," said a voice, and Anya looked up to see her former teacher, Svetlana, standing by the fence. For a moment, out of habit, she shuddered with fright, but it was different. A different Svetlana now. "Anya," she said brokenly, "I know now there is a God. His hand has been all my life. I was so cruel and mean to you. Can you possibly forgive me?" This Anya did from her heart. Here's another one to consider. James 1:21, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word of God." Did you ever kick against something that God's asking of you? Did you ever stand up and kick against something that God was asking you and you fought and you fought? We're here encouraged. Doesn't matter if God said it. I am going to do it. I'm going to do it. Receive with meekness. What are we to receive? The engrafted word. Engrafted. He wants to take it and he wants to put it in our hearts. Engrafted word. Just receive it. Bring it on, God. Bring it on. I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to fight. Receive with meekness. All the fight is gone. Though God at times may even ask hard things, even hurtful things, all the fight is gone. Fully surrendered, Lord divine, I will be true to thee. One day, I was preaching a message years ago on why we don't vote. There was a young man who was, hate to say it, but a part of our congregation. And in the middle of the sermon, he walked out. And you get time to tell if somebody's leaving because, well, he's got something he's got to go to. I didn't good enough that I wanted. But I didn't just assume. So the next day I called him up. I said, "I saw you walked out. I'm wondering, weren't you able to swallow what I was saying?" He says, "No, he was upset. Set. He felt it was right to vote and all of those things. Meekness. Taking in the engrafted word with meekness. Meekness is not weakness. What is meekness? Many people have a totally wrong idea of it. They can learn the true meaning by listening to jockeys and horse trainers. After a horse race, the horse that wins the race is the meekest. The horse that wins the race is the meekest on the track. This is the horse most under control. It's the horse that responds most quickly to the jockey's guidance. The self-willed horse, the factious horse, is most often left at the post. when he does get started, he may run faster than some others, but he does not finish with the leaders that are meek. The most under the control of the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that are meek. The ones who God can just ever so lightly knock. Yes, Lord, what do you want? I want you to turn left. Thank you. I'll turn left. I want you to turn right. Thank you. I'll turn right. Meek. That horse, you know, my daughter tried to train horses. We weren't very good at it. We never got them trained. We got them trained good enough you could ride them, but for long the back end went so high you went shooting off the front. That's all the better we got at it. We took that horse and we finally got tired of it. We sold it and they tried to ride it in the ring and we were embarrassed. Right after that, they brought in a horse and the man had the bridle in his hands. And as he rode around the ring, he just tap it real lightly on the right, turn right. Tap it real lightly on the left, turn left. That's what you call a trained horse. Ours wasn't a meek horse by any stretch of the imagination. There's meekness. That's meekness. Galatians 5:22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It should be evident on everyone's life. A man who will live with these evident fruits in his life is one that will not be faulted. Against such, there's no law. The person who has these fruits on his life will, with Moses, stand there and not have to say anything. The man with the fruits of the Spirit in his life can, with the Lord Jesus Christ, many accusations, and he said not to. Meekness is not weakness. Moses, the man of God, said to be the meekest man to ever have walked the known earth, was able to stand before the fierce wrath of Pharaoh. I'm telling you, that's not weakness. That is power under control. The man that loses his temper is the man that is most out of control. You know how it is. It's when we get angry that we say things and do things that we would not do any other time. Anger destroys. Anger hurts. Because we know the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. We get in very difficult situations. We are, as it were, backed up against the wall. And there are very few men and very few women who can respond right in those situations. Will you be one of them? God help me to be one of them. There are very few men who can answer their critic with calmness. How would you like to be a preacher in the home church? Every time you get out of the pulpit, someone has something. I mean, it may be so simple. I'm not real good at all my English words. I'm trying to get better at it. But sometimes I say words wrong. I'm thinking, is that all you heard of the whole sermon? Pick on a word that it didn't say correct? Few men who can answer their critics calmly. Thank you. I want to get these things right. First Corinthians 6:11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Meekness. Why? Those brothers who've fallen into sin and you work with them can get pretty sticky sometimes. Do it with meekness. Two reasons. One, you might be the next one in the ditch. You might be the next one in the ditch. Second of all, sometimes it can get ugly. Just make sure you're not the one that makes it ugly. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is patience in the face of injury. Am I able to hold my tongue after someone has just thrown accusations against me? I'm in a meeting. The air is tense. The meeting is going in a direction I am not comfortable with. Now, will I respond in meekness, which is power under control, or is my heart starting to beat a little faster? My palms starting to get a little sweaty. You feel a little bit warm around the collar. My voice, when I begin to talk, is quivery and just a few decibels higher. I know what it feels like. I know exactly what that feels like. I have purpose by the grace of God. Even when things are going exactly opposite, and I think I have to bring the thing into control. God, I want meekness. I won't speak until I know that my heart rate is where it belongs. You can feel it. I can feel it. We don't need to put on some kind of a monitored side. Or wait, brothers. 1, 2, 3. We know how it feels. I don't want to respond when my palms are sweaty, when my collar is warm. It's not time to respond. I have purpose. God is teaching me. You know, when you respond that way, you get accused of anger. I talked to this person on the phone. They railed on me. I responded, and they blamed me for being angry. What? I wasn't angry. But you know, as I thought about it, I thought, you know what? I think my heart rate was up. I do remember that. Oh, I felt like the room was getting warm. And I said, you're right. Probably right. Sorry. Will I take the dealings of God in my life, even circumstances and situations I do not like and like Job? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's meekness. Am I okay if someone pulls out in front of me on the highway, causing me to brake excessively, and I can quietly go on and say, thank you, God, for protecting me? Or do you do like I do? Those rascals, drive up real close behind them, blow your horn. Can my brothers speak into my life, point out areas of need, and when they leave, they felt heard and are thanked by me for caring enough, for loving me enough to come to me? Husbands, can your wife pick out flaws and faults in your life and you'll respond with meekness? Sons, father, son. Yes, Dad. Thank you. If you could kneel with me, let's have a word of prayer. Yes, Heavenly Father, after a message like this, I myself feels the need to confess, this is so far from me. It is not a part of the natural man. And I feel the need to reach out and ask, oh God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would plant this characteristic in my life. Hold it before me. Work in my life until I can say, meekness, power under control, patience in the face of injury. Help us, Lord. Yeah, it may be a bit easier
if we're standing before the judge because we're a Christian. But God, where I need help is when my children talk back to me. Where I need help is when my wife, when I feel like all of the world is against me, and then my wife picks out a fault in my life. That's where I need it. If we become weary walking with the footmen, how will we contend with horses? Give us grace, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.